Turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1 and read through to verse 17, focusing this morning on John 3:16. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our heart to what you are saying to us. And Father, even though we are looking at a very familiar verse, we ask that you would teach us anew. And that, Father, that we would understand exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. Bless this word now to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, during the 1970s and the 1980s, if you watched any of the major sporting events, there was a good possibility you remember seeing a man wearing a rainbow wig holding a sign that said John 3:16. His first major appearance was at the NBA Finals in 1977, and he continued for a period of years, showing up behind the goalposts at NFL games. He knew exactly where to position himself so that he would be on camera a lot. He was at the baseball All-Star game. He was at the Indy 500 race, and he even showed up during a golf match at Augusta National, where the Masters is played. But he's not the only one who has used this verse in somewhat unusual ways. The In-N-Out burger chain in California, they imprint this verse on the bottom rim of their cups. So every cup they sell has John 3:16 printed on it. The Forever 21 chain puts it in their shopping bags. And of course, one of the most recent uses was by Heisman Trophy winner Tim Tebow, who put it on his face on the eye black and had John 3:16 on his face during the football games. Now, these people are not alone in their emphasis on this Bible verse. Without question, it is probably the most recognized verse in all of Scripture. It is one of the first verses that Sunday school students are asked to memorize. It's probably the most preached verse in all of the Bible. It has been called by some the gospel in a nutshell. And there's good reason that it is so popular. For it contains some of the most basic truths about our salvation contained anywhere in Scripture. But because of these facts, it is often, quite often as a matter of fact, taken out of context and oversimplified. And sometimes it is even downright misinterpreted. And as with the rest of Scripture, it must be preached in the context of the whole passage. And in this case, it has to be preached in the context of the encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus and not taken out of that context. Now, what has happened so far in this encounter between Jesus and the ruler of the Jews? Nicodemus has shown his utter inability to grasp the concepts of new birth. And Jesus has rebuked him for being the theologian of Israel and not understanding these basic truths. And then Jesus proceeds to impress upon Nicodemus that Jesus is the one who has authority to teach these things. And he is the only one who has come down from heaven, and so he is the only one who can truly testify firsthand that I have knowledge of these things and what I'm telling you is absolutely true, Nicodemus. And then he gives him another analogy from the Old Testament, which we looked at last week, the bronze serpent. And in crystal clarity, he explains to Nicodemus that just as God was the one who saved the Israelites from the poisonous snakes, if they exercise faith by looking upon the bronze serpent, so must Christ be lifted up and become the salvation of mankind. Now that's the context that we find John 3:16. And the context of the entire dialogue is that God is sovereign over salvation. Only He can save through the new birth in the power of the Holy Spirit because of the love of the Father and the obedience of the Son. This passage of Scripture shows the Trinitarian work of God in saving mankind. And these verses are an excellent summary of this great work that God has done. So let's look at the text, and it begins with this important word, little word for in English. And it shows that there is a connection not only with what's coming, but with what has happened beforehand. Jesus has been explaining to Nicodemus, how is it that one is saved? It is by the new birth, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit only. And he asserted that you can't figure out how the Spirit is going to work, or where He's worked, or even why anyone is saved as opposed to another person. We don't understand those things. Holy Spirit moves like the wind. But you can know the motivation for saving people. For God so loved the world. It's that simple. Love is the motivation. The reason that anyone is saved is because of the love of God and for no other reason. It is not a love that mankind can fully understand this side of heaven. And I'm not so sure we're going to be able to comprehend it completely on the other side of heaven. For God so loved the world. The wording so loved is, it's a good translation, but it can be a little misleading. Because the Greek says that he loved in this manner, or exactly like this, or in such a manner, might even be a better translation. It anticipates what is to follow, and that is the giving of that which is most precious to God, His only begotten Son. And so this love that Jesus is talking about is by far the greatest love that there is. And it is not only here that we see this concept expressed. Look how the Apostle Paul describes the love of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Paul says it's a great love. Now you would expect nothing less, would you? If we understand the character of God, at all, We should expect that his love would be the greatest love. I want to remind you again here the importance of theology. Theology is the study of God in its simplest form. And the more we study God, the more we come to understand his greatness. He is the most glorious. He is the most majestic being that there is. He is the first cause of all things. And everything he does is the best because he is perfect in all that he does. You know, no one said this better than Nebuchadnezzar. I love the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I'll be honest with you. You remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar was actually described as king of kings in his time period. Babylonian king. And he was so impressed with his empire that he started bragging about all that he had done. And of course, he started taking the glory that belonged to God. And so God caused him to lose his mind. And he became like a beast in the field. Completely humiliated. But then God had mercy on him. And listen to his words in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. He says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." And you would say, uh-oh. But no. How does he finish? "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Boy, I think that's one of the best descriptions of God we can find in Scripture. From the lips of any man. And throughout all of Scripture, we find that God is the greatest in every respect. So if we understand this, it would only follow that his love would be the greatest love of all. Contrary to the popular song out there, which teaches that the greatest love of all is what's found in me, which is ludicrous. Let me just offer some examples of how great the love of God is. And these are just a couple. I mean, we're just scratching the surface here this morning. First, his love is so great because it's an infinite and eternal love. Being infinite means it is without measure. Paul prays for the Ephesian church in his letter in chapter 3. And listen to what he says. This is one of his petitions for the church in Ephesus, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice, while he's praying that they would be able to comprehend this great love, and that's a prayer for us. We pray this all the time, and especially pastors, we pray that the church would come to know the love of God. But notice what he says. He adds the caveat. Well, it surpasses all knowledge. We can strive to understand it, and we should, but it is so far above us. What Paul is praying is that you would know more and more of God's love day by day in your Christian walk. That you would seek to understand his love as much as your finite mind can comprehend the infinite. But in the end, it's far too great for us to fully understand. You know, the hymn writer summed it up extremely well. There's a song, it's entitled The Love of God. He says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. He continues in the second verse. He says, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? And were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then he sings the chorus. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. God's love is infinite. But his love is also eternal. Remember, God is love. He defines what love is. And he is love from all eternity. Burkhoff says that the love of God may be defined as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. And he continues with this thought. He says, since God is absolutely good in himself, his love cannot find complete satisfaction in any object that falls short of absolute perfection. Now I want you to keep those thoughts in mind, because in them we see the absolute necessity for the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If God's love can't find its culmination in anything that is less than perfect, then how in the world can he love you and I? The answer is Jesus Christ. And that's what John is relating to us in this verse. Because of God's eternal love for his people, it necessitated the sacrifice of Christ. You know, we periodically sing a chorus. I think they might have even sung it this morning, or at least last week, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch a treasure. Can you understand that? I mean, we can glory in it, we can enjoy it, we can understand that word, not for these thoughts that we would not be saved, but boy, it's hard to understand. Secondly, about his love, is it's an unchangeable love. One of the great doctrines of Scripture is the immutability of God. And of course, that simply means unchanging. God does not change. We see this clearly in all of Scripture. And that's actually even beginning how God revealed himself to Moses. Remember when he comes to Moses, he says, I am who I am. God is who he is, and there is no changing, no becoming. He is who he is, has always been, and always will be exactly the same. We see this concept in James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then the verse in Malachi, which has become one of my favorites, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You realize how that should be in everybody's memory bank. See, therefore, the love of God, it's unchanging, just like every one of his attributes. All of God's attributes are unchanging, and therefore his love is unchanging. And as he says in Malachi, it's a good thing. For if he could change, we would be consumed. I want to quote Burkhoff one more time. He says, he does not even withdraw his love completely from the sinner in his present and sinful state, though the latter sin is an abomination to him, since he recognizes even in the sinner his image bearer, At the same time, he loves believers with a special love, since he contemplates them as his spiritual children in Christ. And the unchangeable nature of his love is seen in the election of his people. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Love is in the whole plan of salvation. It's behind everything. Third aspect, it's a giving love. Now, this really goes without saying, doesn't it? For at the heart of biblical love in general is that it is giving. You can't have biblical love if it's not a giving love. It's an essential part of love. And that's clearly seen in the present passage. For God so loved the world, he didn't merely sit on his throne in heaven and mutter, I love you down there. You're on your own. I'm hoping for you. I'm rooting for you. For God so loved the world that he gave. The love of God for his people mandated that he do something. Boy, we have to be tread carefully when we say God was mandated. But his own character, his own being mandated, if he sets his love on somebody, he must act. Those whom he loved from before the foundation of the world could not be allowed to remain in their sin. And so he gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. You know, there's a pattern here for us. Notice how the text says it. For God so loved the world that he gave. Paul puts it in a different way. Romans 5:8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice that giving is a demonstration of true love. Love is not static or it's not sedentary. And God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to become worthy. He didn't wait for us to do something first. He did it for us because he knew that we could never do it on our own. So he gave the greatest gift, which met our greatest need, and that is the pattern for us. We are called to love like God. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told to love our enemies. If you're a Christian, you are called to love like that. Husbands and wives, you are called to love each other in that way that Christ loves his church. Parents and children, you are called to love like that. Church members, are you loving each other in the manner that Christ loves you? That's the pattern for us. Christian love is to be manifested in real, tangible ways. It's not enough just to say, oh, by the way, brother, I love you. Go in peace. You broke your leg? Tough luck. You're on your own. No. Just like God didn't sit in his throne and holler down at us, but he gave his son. Manifested in real, tangible ways. In forgiveness. No such thing as an unforgiving Christian. In patience. I pray for patience. I want it now. Isn't that one of the toughest things? Is praying for patience. Love has got to be demonstrated in practical ways, such as helping, giving of your time, your efforts. You see, God's love for his creation demanded that he do something for his people. And that was to give the greatest gift which met man's greatest need. And what was the greatest gift? His only begotten Son. That only follows, doesn't it? It's exactly what the text tells us. The only begotten Son. You know, we've spoken of this before, but there's much confusion even in the church as to what that phrase means. And the problem comes because we have a tendency to think of begotten in terms of physical generation only. Especially when we read the begat passages in the King James Version. That's what we begin to think of. And that has led some to assert that since Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, that there was a point in time when he came into existence, when he was begotten. Of course, that flies in the face of the clear theology of the Bible as a whole. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He is fully God in every respect. He was not begotten in the incarnation, but he was eternally begotten. The Greek term that's used for begotten is monogenesis, which literally means unique, one of a kind. He's the one of a kind Son of God. You see, we become sons of God through adoption, through the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus is a unique, one of a kind, the one and only. And here's an extremely important point. The love of God that we have already spoken of this morning is given unto us only because of the love God has for his only begotten Son. He loves us in Jesus Christ. See, herein lies the necessity of the incarnation and the subsequent death and resurrection of Christ. Remember the context of this verse. It is the gift of Jesus Christ entering into humanity and paying the price for sin that allows men to enter into the family of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is the generating work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that enables men to receive the gift of the only begotten Son. Apart from this work, men will not even accept the teaching of the substitutionary atonement. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and yet you do not accept our testimony." This is the greatest gift ever to humanity. The greatness of the gift of the Son can be seen in many ways. And again, we're only going to examine a few of them this morning. How is this such a great gift? Well, first, it meant the Son, truly God, taking upon himself humanity. He became a true man. In the incarnation, he became fully man while still being fully God. Can you even imagine what that means? The only thing that comes close to our understanding, and I know this is a poor example, but it's the closest thing that I could think of. Imagine if you were born into a privileged family. Extremely wealthy. Extremely powerful. You wanted for nothing. Every whim you have is catered to you. You have everything you need. The best of everything. And a perfect relationship with your family. Then you lost it all. And you put on the street with absolutely nothing. That doesn't come close. But just imagine what it would be like. Imagine for the perfect God subjecting himself to the humiliation of taking upon himself human flesh and subjecting himself to ungodly leaders and sinful parents. And then the one who knew no sin and abhors sin became sin. That That's humiliation. He did that for his people. Second, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Have you ever done something for somebody and they just weren't grateful? Imagine what Jesus has done. He came to his own, and his own received him not. We saw that in chapter 1 of this gospel. He comes to save his people. They reject him. The very people that need him the most, the ones to whom he had entered into covenant with, the nation he had chosen from all the other nations, and when they had gotten themselves into the biggest mess they could, he came to them and they refused him. And even when a Gentile tried to reason with them, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. They rejected him and cried, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, well, what about, you know, I'm not going to have his blood. May his blood be upon us and on our children. And right to the very end of his ministry, they plotted against him and then against his disciples. They rejected the greatest of all gifts. And third, he was the greatest gift because he took the sin of his people upon himself. He paid the price for that sin. Not his own, for he never sinned, but for those of his people. He suffered the death on the cross, the death of a common criminal, and took the wrath of God in the place of his people. Can there be any question that the gift of Jesus Christ, given by the Father, is the greatest gift ever given? Now, we could spend hours just discussing why Jesus is the greatest gift. But the text gives just one more. And that is that it brought about the greatest result. Eternal life. But notice this result, the gift of the Son, eternal life, is conditional. It's based upon faith. Whoever believes are the ones to whom the gift is efficacious. It's an important point. So before we look at the greatness of the result, eternal life, we must examine the whoever believes. And to do that, we actually must go back to the world that God loves. What does it mean that God so loved the world? Well, in one sense, even as we read from Professor Birkhoff, it can be said that God loves the whole creation because of all humanity retains the image of God, though it is tarnished and shattered. Jesus has been telling Nicodemus that entrance into his kingdom, receiving eternal life, is not based upon being an ethnic Jew. Remember, Nicodemus was an ethnic Jew, and Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? And back in chapter 1, John has told us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So who are these people that believe? Verse 13 of chapter 1. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And who are those? Those who have been chosen by God. And these people are now to be chosen not just from the Jewish nation, but from the whole world. And on that basis, you can see whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we see this come to fruition in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Remember in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching to the Jews and they reject him. And so he says this in verse 47 of Acts chapter 13. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And the next verse is very telling. Verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And all the smart ones believed in him and received eternal life. Oh, it doesn't say that. No, it doesn't. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so the whoever is all those in the world upon whom God has set his love and gave them Jesus Christ. We will explore this in much greater detail when we get to later chapters, such as John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But this is the context for the world and whoever believes in John 3:16. And so Jesus Christ is the greatest gift, because those whom he saves shall not perish. You know, people do not like to speak of hell and eternal damnation, but you cannot speak about salvation without coming to grips with these doctrines. And let me clear something up right here. When Jesus says perish, he does not mean that you cease to exist. That's a fanciful doctrine that has become in vogue as of late, but it has no basis in Scripture. To perish in a biblical sense is to be removed from the mercy and the grace of God and to be subject to the wrath of God for all eternity. Jesus describes it as the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. It is an eternity removed from anything good, and it will be experienced both spiritually and physically, because the bodies will be resurrected at the end of the age. You have either read in books or seen in movies a person who has been captured by his enemies and then tortured. Everybody's come to grips with that at some point. And just wanting the torture to end, they plead to be killed. You've seen that. It's a common literary theme. The thought is that it is better to die than to live and endure the torture. But the person who is saved, who is not saved, is subject to eternal damnation and without remedy and without end. There's no pleading to get away from it. Death has already occurred. There's no relief. There can be no more horrendous thought than that of perishing in the sense that it is used in the Bible. And it is only through the gift of Jesus Christ that anyone is delivered from that fate. Which means that the next part of the result is even more amazing. Not only do you escape that, but you inherit eternal life. And get the thought. This is the context of John 3:16. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved and enter into eternal life. We have seen this concept of eternal life already introduced in this gospel, and we are far from exhausting the subject. But for this morning, we just want to expand just very briefly. Eternal life is not merely life without end. That's part of it, but only a part of it. We are told that true believers will have no part of the second death, that is eternal damnation. But it is much more than that. We will be brought into an eternal state as sons and daughters of the Most High God, with all the blessings associated with such a position. The angels will be subject to us. We're only below the angels for a little while. All the anguish and heartache of sin will be gone. All disease and illness will be banished and erased forever. The love of the people of God, which can be difficult on earth, and you know that. Ever have a conflict with anybody in the church? Don't raise hands. All of that will be over. There will be no sin. Nothing to get in your way of the worship of God. Imagine perfect worship. Ever sit in the worship service and somebody in the church is bothering you and distracting you from worship? Again, no hands. Perfect worship. Nothing to distract us. And one of the greatest blessings will be that we will have an eternity to communicate with our great and awesome God. Everything about God is infinite and eternal, and there will be no boredom, for we will constantly be amazed as we get to know Him more and more. I have to quote E.V. Hill, that great pastor from South Central L.A., and his take on Isaiah 6. And granted, this is just his take on it, but where Isaiah is given a glimpse of heaven, and the angels are going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The way he explained it was this. He said the angels are in the throne room of heaven, and God does something amazing, because everything he does is amazing. And they're forced to go, and they go, "Holy," and they bow down. And they get up, and by that time he's done something else, and they go, "Holy," and they bow down, and they come back. And now he's done something else even more, and they go, "Holy." He said they spend all eternity just going, "Holy, holy, holy," because there was always something new and something amazing. I don't think he's far wrong. And it all comes down to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, it's a shame that the man with the rainbow wig, he turned out to be somewhat less than he appeared to be. He wound up to be arrested numerous times for numerous violations. And because of that, John 3:16 has often become a catchphrase for those who are somewhat wacky. It's also a shame that this most memorized of all Bible verses is often used to promote poor theology. But none of those reasons are a cause to abandon this verse, for it contains some of the most profound Bible truths in all of Scripture, and in a simple and straightforward manner. If you're a Christian and you're here this morning, this verse is not only a great comfort, but a source of encouragement for you. It reminds us that the special love God has for his children is nothing short of amazing. It is the reason we are saved from perishing and to receive the gift of eternal life. This love of God for us is eternal. It's infinite. It's the greatest possible love. And as we have seen from past studies, the love he has for us is the same love he has for his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Just think of that. God loves you. If you're a Christian, God loves you in the same manner that he loves Jesus Christ. And it will never change. He can't love you more today than yesterday, and half as much as tomorrow. And this should motivate us to strive to love just as he has loved us. Think of how patient he is with us, how forgiving he is with us. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic Savior who understands our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have heard the gospel. In its simplest form, Jesus Christ was sent into this world to save sinners. And he did so by sacrificing himself at the cross of Calvary. And that sacrifice is only applied to those who believe and repent of their sin. You've heard the consequences. I hold before you life and death. Believe and enter into life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and once again we stand in awe of this great work that you have done. We stand in awe of the love by which you have for your sinful creatures. And that you demonstrated that love while we were yet sinners. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all. Help us, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling you've given to us. May we love like Jesus Christ. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, Father. Change their hearts of stone. Give them hearts of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.